title for tonight's message, From Gangster to JP. And for anybody who doesn't know what JP is, Justice of the Peace, otherwise known as a judge. So judges are known as Justices of the Peace. From Gangster to Justice of the Peace, to JP. That's my title for tonight. Basically, what we have in front of us here is an absolutely remarkable testimony. We use that word testimony in Christian circles, and everybody thinks everybody knows what we mean by that. And what we do mean by that is that God works directly in people's lives, and he changes people's lives. People are going along one track, and they're kind of living their own life, as it were. But wonderfully, secretly, God is at work, working his plan out in a person's life, and God changes people's lives. And he takes people for himself, and he uses them for his glory. And what we have in Jephthah is somebody like that. Somebody who was going their own way. God gets a hold of him. And once God's got a hold of you, well, that's it, isn't it? It's game over. It's game over. You're in his hands. And he's got a plan for Jephthah, and he uses him, as we see in this passage. He starts out, as I say, I think as a bit of a gangster. But he ends up as Israel's judge, or certainly in Gilead at least. So we're looking at the first 29 verses of the book of Judges. I want to go back a little bit further because I think it will help to make my first point, to think about Gideon. The book of Judges covers a number of different judges through the course of the book, but I think of all of them, the person who gets the most attention in the book is Gideon. He's the kind of like the poster boy, if you like, of the book of Judges. He's the main figure, if you will. Samson also gets a lot of column inches, but I think we can all say that Gideon's ministry is, in some way, is the most excellent ministry in the book of Judges. But I don't know if you remember that his son that followed after him was Abimelech. And Abimelech is undoubtedly the enfant terrible of the book of Judges. He is the terrible son. He is the one who brings the most trouble, the most distress in Israel of all the kind of the persons who come out from Israel, this son Abimelech. He's an antichrist. He's a pathological murderer and a distresser of the people of Israel. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that from Gideon, possibly the most upright and godly, it seems, of the men of God in the book of Judges, out from his loins comes the worst. And that's something that's quite arresting to notice. And one of the things about Abimelech was that Abimelech was not the son of Gideon's wife. In fact, Gideon wasn't content just to have a wife. Gideon had many wives. He seemingly wasn't content with the business of just giving himself one man to one woman and raising a family for whatever reason, perhaps because of his success and prominence in the land. I don't know. He felt he needed to extend further, and we don't know how many wives he had, but anybody here remember how many children he had? 70, DJ, thank you very much. 70 children. So I think that gives you some indicator of the scale of his domestic arrangements. Not content with one man, one woman, giving themselves to one another in faithfulness and love and service and sacrifice. No, he has to extend the bounds of his tent further and gather to himself this massive, massive family, I think, to establish his legacy and his fame. And not content with having many wives and undoubted hordes of children. Just picture the scene at home, right? Think you've got trouble. Right? 70 children. Not content with that, we read that Gideon also took for himself a concubine. There was another woman with whom he had children. And we don't know how many of these concubines they were, because the account just tells us of one, and born to that woman was Abimelech. This man was just not content to live within the boundaries that God gives men and women to live by. He pushes over the boundaries again and again. Now, he was a great man and he did wonderful things, but I think the Bible is a very, very truthful account and portrait of human beings. It doesn't spare us anything, does it? It tells us the truth about people, and it tells us the truth even about the heroes of the Bible. This man overstepped the boundaries that God gave him, and he ends up with this situation, and Abimelech is born to him as an illegitimate son. And it's that son that causes all this havoc. And not only does he cause havoc himself, Abimelech, if you remember the account, then went and slew all 70 of the legitimate children of Gideon. In other words, through his own loins, so came the destruction of his own family also. So there are terrible, terrible consequences shown us here in the account of Gideon's life. And now in the passage that we're looking at the life of a man called Gilead. And Gilead has the benefit of hindsight. One of the great things about having the Bible is you can see what's happened in other people's lives, how they've lived their lives. You know, you don't have to learn by your mistakes. You can learn by other people's mistakes if you will read this book. But Gilead had the benefit of looking back at what had happened to Gideon, the destruction he brought ultimately on his own house, unintended perhaps. But Gilead, it seems, as we read at the beginning of the passage, wasn't seemingly content with the fruitfulness of his wife. We read he had a wife, at least that's some sort of advance on Gideon's behavior. He has a wife, and she was a fruitful wife. She bore him sons. We read about that. We don't know how many there were, but sons is plural, so there are at least two. So he has a family. The man has been given a family by God. Praise the Lord. But seemingly that isn't enough. And so he finds himself trotting off to visit what this passage calls a prostitute. The Hebrew is an interesting word. It's a well-fed woman. I think it's a euphemism of some sort, right? But it's not content just to live within the boundaries and the counsel of God, the wisdom of God. He has to, for some reason, there's something in him that feels that he must and has the right to go beyond those boundaries. And in going beyond these boundaries, so Jephthah comes into the world. Again, like Abimelech, an illegitimate child born to him. And as we read at the beginning of the passage here, as we see him setting off into the land of Tob in verse 3, and what are called the worthless fellows. You know, he's an unhappy boy. He's an unhappy young man. He's an angry young man. He's somebody who is not enjoying a sense of place and purpose and security and boundaries. He's out there in the wilderness, isn't he? And we don't know exactly what his exploits were, but the use of the language, worthless fellows and a great warrior. I mean, basically, this is a guy who was a fighter, and he's got a crowd, a crew around him. I mean, basically, it looks like they're a bit of a gang. They're a bunch of outlaws or bandits or mercenaries. We're not really sure, but they're a curious crowd, a colorful congregation they are. In both cases, the illegitimate children of these apparently godly men don't enjoy the level of blessings that children we'd like to think would experience. There's a gift coming down to them from their parents, stable, secure family situations. They're unsettled children. Abimelech goes completely off the rails and becomes a monster. And here, Jephthah is almost on the same road. But where will he turn? What will become of Jephthah? Will he become Abimelech, the second, you know, what the film is like, the sequel? Abimelech, the sequel. He has the potential for it, doesn't he? What were these men thinking of? What was in the forefront of their minds at those moments when they made the decisions that they made, when they threw off the boundaries? Were they thinking of the consequences? What were they? It seems all they were thinking about was themselves. That's what it appears, doesn't it? Am I saying that Gideon was responsible for the destruction of his own family? Of course, he was not Abimelech. Abimelech is responsible for what he did. But did his father sow the seeds that made such a life at least a possibility? I think we can say that's true. Did Gilead, in some sense, lay down the foundations to make his son the kid that goes off the rails? In one sense, I think you can say at least he failed to secure some things in place to make it less likely. We can't say they're responsible, but you can't say they're not responsible either. Some people say that we read of concubines and numerous wives, don't we, in the Old Testament? And we like to say, well, that was the Old Testament. You ever heard people explain it away like that? Well, that was the Old Testament. But there's only one book, there's only one body of teaching, there's only one God. And I think if you look at the narrative accounts, the lives of the various different people, whether it's Abraham as he goes off with Hagar, what's the moral teaching about that in the story? Was it a good idea? Did it go well? What about Jacob and all the misery that happened with not one, then two further concubines? Was that good? Did that lend? What happened to Joseph? Look at the misery that happened in that family. All the way through the Bible, if you look at it again and again and again, one man, one woman, giving themselves to each other in perpetual faithfulness is the model all the way through the Bible. Self-control. But here we see examples of what can happen where that is not in place. And you can argue, can't you, that the person who's suffering the most in this situation, Gilead's had his fun, inverted commas, as people in the world like to call it, but who gets to suffer? Who gets kicked out of his house? Who goes on the run? Who goes out into the wilderness? It's not Gilead, it's Jephthah. It's the generations that follow after. They're the ones that pick up the tab. They're the ones that pay the price very often. And that's what we see in this situation here. Because in a way, Jephthah's like Abimelech. He's a young man in desperate need of some kind of affirmation. He wants a place in the world. He wants respect. He wants to be loved, doesn't he? And in the absence of love, people choose rather to be feared, because at least in fear there's some kind of respect. And we see this pattern being worked out. It's so painful to read it about, you know, clearly Gilead's wife knew all about her husband's indiscretion. Her children knew all about her husband's indiscretion. It was an open secret. Painful secret about the infidelity that was working its way like a worm into the hearts of all the people in this family. And ultimately, how do they resolve it? By sacrificing Jephthah, who has done nothing to contribute to all this misery. There we are in verse 3, and we see him on the run. He's fleeing. You know, they've driven him off. He can't stand any more of it. Can't stand being reminded and poked and pushed and shoved and rejected and despised. He can't stand the shame anymore. He decides to go. And off he goes into the wilderness. I can't help but feel my heart opens to Jephthah. Poor boy. What a poor boy. And as we read through the passage in verse 3, we suddenly see that he's not the only poor boy. Do you see them? Do you see them there? Jephthah fled from his brothers and they lived in and worthless fellows collected. You see, suddenly there's all these poor boys. Can you see them there out in the wilderness? Looking for a home, looking for a place, looking to get settled and gathering around Jephthah. There's all these poor boys who don't have a place. And they don't have a home, and they don't have security, they don't have family, and there they all are out in Tob. Now, if I pronounced it Tov like that, it's because I'm trying to show off my Hebrew, and those of you who know your Hebrew well will know that the letter B in Hebrew can be pronounced B or V, and Tov, which is actually what you find written in the Hebrew scriptures, is the Hebrew word for good. So it's kind of interesting that despite the fact he runs away, God, where does God put him? Where does God lead him? What does God give him? He gives him a good place. Good. Now, this is the first good thing that's happened in his life. He's grown up amongst God's people, amongst God's covenant people at a time of national repentance and faith. And yet the first time he actually finds some peace in the world, the first time he finds a good place, he's in a good place, if I can put it like that. The first time he finds himself in a good place, it's outside of God's covenant people and their inheritance. And isn't it terrible and tragic? You see it, kids that grown up in Christian homes, Christian families, or in Christian churches, and so on and so forth, but they feel they have to leave. That's the only place for them, and it's out there amongst their friends and whatever. That's the first time that they feel that they have some respect or some self-respect, and for the first time in their life they feel like, actually, I'm in a good place. Don't you want kids to be able to grow up in amongst God's people, don't you, and flourish amongst God's people? And yet here we see a kid who basically the first time he starts to flourish is when he's separated from them. And that's a tragedy being played out before our eyes. And all these boys, these worthless men, as the ESV translate it, these worthless fellows begin to collect around him because they're looking for a good place. They need a good place too, because everybody needs a good place. Everybody needs security. And because Jephthah is clearly, as we told in verse 1, he is tough. He becomes the center of this group, doesn't he? They respect him. He has the ability to provide for them and protect them. He's got the kind of qualities of a father, if I can put it like that, or aspects of the father about him. And he's able to protect and gather and give these kids a place. I keep calling them kids. The word worthless, out of interest, going back to my Hebrew again, is the word rik. Can you say that? Rik. And it's not a bad translation, worthless. You can translate it as worthless. I'm not arguing with the translation. But Hebrew is a very figurative language. There's lots of imagery in. And the image that stands behind the word rik is something that is empty. It gets translated vain in some places. These kids are empty. These are kids who've got nothing. These are the kids on the outside who are roaming around on the outside of the city walls, who are not in, they're out, and they've got nothing. They're empty. And all they've got, really, for company is shame. All the stories and the histories that have brought them to the place that they now are. And together, they're trying to carve out for themselves some kind of life which they can glean some self-respect out of. The truth is, they're hungry. That picture of rik, emptiness, is a picture of hunger. You know, when you see some kids' faces, and you look at their faces, and their faces are hungry. You know, we're not. I like Bob Marley. I've always listened to a lot of Bob Marley. He's a great singer, just a great singer, and a great voice for the people on the outside. And lots of people on the outside just gravitated to him because he spoke for them. And one of the things he wrote in one of his songs is this: a hungry mouth. See how many Rastas we've got in the room. A hungry mouth is an angry mouth. And these young people that we're seeing depicted here in this passage, they're hungry and they're angry. And he goes on to say in the lyrics of the song, I'm not going to do a very good Jamaican accent here, me belly full, but me hungry. Right? He's saying, this hunger I'm talking about, it's not because I haven't got rice or I haven't got bread. It's spiritually. I have got no justice in my life. I've got no peace. I've got no security. I've got no love in my life. And in the absence of those things, I'm hungry, spiritually hungry. The gangs. You've perhaps seen the pictures in the newspapers or on the magazines, the gangs, M13 or whatever it is, these young kids in California and stuff like that. They've got tattoos on their tattoos on their tattoos on their faces. Young, angry, hungry. and out there on the perimeters, out there on the outskirts, holding together a kind of community and culture where the top dog is the mighty warrior, the guy who's toughest, who can fight. He's king, he's father in the house. And that's one thing we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, through all his experiences, all the experience of Jephthah life, one thing he learned to do and learned to do well, that kid could fight. He was a fighter. He'd been fighting from the beginning. And he knew that that was his whole life, was just fighting, fighting, fighting. And you know, whatever you practice, you get good at. You get good at. That's Jephthah, chapter 1, verse 1. The mighty warrior. Quite a backstory, though. This is a man who can hurt you. And when people know that you can hurt them, well, if you can't get people to love you, at least you can get people to fear you. And in fearing you, they can show you at least something called respect. And that'll do in place of love, won't it? And lots of people live their lives just like that. And everybody knew he was tough. All those kids around him knew he was tough. The people all around had heard about him. He was famous. So when they finally get into trouble, as we read, they know who they had to go to. In one sense, he was a bit of a father figure to his people. And as we see in this passage, he becomes a bit of a father figure to the whole of Gilead. He could have been an Abimelech, couldn't he? It could have turned really, really sour. But God had a plan for Jephthah. You know, there's young people out there today, all sorts of young people, and God has a plan for their lives. They look like absolute ruffians. They look like they don't look tidy. They don't look neat. They look tough. They look scary. But God has ability and power to take hold of a person's life and use them for his glory. It doesn't matter who you are. We were talking about the cross and the switchblade the other day, but I mean, it's sad to think that was 50, 60 years ago. But God is still doing things like that today, getting a hold of young people's lives, toughies, little toughies, and bringing them in and making them useful in his house and for his glory. And that's what we're going to read about now. But my first point is, let me just say this, kids need parental love. Kids need parental love. And without it, you have these restless souls. The whole lesson of chapter 10, Israel's been learning some hard lessons in chapter 10. But one thing it becomes clear about at the end of the passage is that they know that they, without a leader, without a head, without a savior, they wander and they go about doing it their own way and it ends badly. By the end of chapter 10, the nation is ready to respect and receive a savior. And Tola is dead and Jair is dead and they've made so many mistakes since then and now they're ready. They're looking for a father figure, somebody who will save them, somebody who will help them. Look in chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. They're asking the question, who's going to lead us? Who's going to be our head? They're looking for somebody to be the head of their family, as it were. They're praying. They're wanting, praying for salvation. You can't pray for salvation, not be praying for a savior. They want a savior because God has saved them in the past through people he sent, and they want God to send the next person. And to their horror, the person who they have shown is the person who God is raising up is the very person they have despised and rejected. The stone that the builders rejected, it becomes clear to them, has become the chief cornerstone. The one they drove away and has thought was nothing, thought was worthless and empty, turns out, as the Lord begins to open their eyes, is the very one who God has raised up as their only hope of salvation. They have spent 18 years under the oppression of the Midianites, and during the course of that period, they weren't able to practice the arts of warfare because they became a servile people, and the only person amongst them who had learned to pick up a sword and use it was Jephthah, and he was good. And suddenly they realize that the Lord has put the sword in Jephthah's hand. The last person on earth they thought could help them. The person they thought they didn't need turns out to be the very person they need more than anyone. What a turnaround. Now, when they ask him for help, I don't know what you think of it. They turn to him, then, and verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, they came to Jephthah. It's a cheek, isn't it? After the way they've treated him, now when they're in trouble, they come and they're asking him to lead them. It's a cheek, isn't it? But at the same time, not only is it cheek, it is very, very wise, because actually he is the only person who can actually help. And more than that, it's an indicator of how desperate they are. They know that they have got no other hope. They certainly wouldn't call out to Jephthah unless they really had run out of every other possible option and avenue. In truth, they've suddenly become humble. When you ask the person that you once despised and you go cap in hand and say, you know, I need you. Humility has arrived and found a home, and praise the Lord for that. And that's what we see here. 18 years of weakness, only one left standing, and that's Jephthah. And they've admitted it. They were wrong. Is it just me, or do you see something of the pattern of our own relationship to the Lord Jesus here? Despised, rejected, not esteemed, smitten. And yet suddenly they find actually the only person who can help them. And you've got to humble yourself. And you've got to get down on your knees and say, I was wrong. Please, help me. Help me. And I love the way in verse 7, when he begins to chide them and chastise them, you know, now you want help after all that you've done. They take it on the chin, don't they? Because when you're broken, when you're ready to receive Christ, you don't argue anymore. You're not dictating the terms. You need salvation. The Savior is before you. And whatever he says, your answer is, Amen. They take it on the chin, don't they? And he steps into their life. And at that moment, not only are their lives changed, but his life is changed. He's received again for the first time in the community of God's people and finds a home and finds respect and finds love and faithfulness for the first time amongst God's people. He becomes a father to the fatherless. That's the pattern, actually, of his life. He's been taking these people around him and looking after people. And now here, God is using those qualities he used out in the gangs. He's using them in the church. That's an amazing thing. To think that God is preparing people right now in their lives, the lives they're living now, that those gifts, those talents, those abilities are going to be used for his glory when he brings them into his house. So don't despise what God is doing in other people's lives. And a new covenant is settled between Jephthah and the people in verse 9. Now, of course, Jephthah's not Jesus. He's made mistakes. He will make mistakes. But we have a much greater Savior to talk about than Jephthah. But here we do see the pattern. The last has become first. And this boy, who looked like he would never know what it was to be loved, finds love in the people of God. See, God, in truth, has been a father to the fatherless all along. He's been looking after Jephthah from the beginning. He had a plan for his life, and now he is settling him and redeeming his life. And that's my second point, really, that God is a father to the fatherless. Last point, very brief. So this remarkable speech that Jephthah makes to the king of Ammon goes up to verse 27. What's remarkable is here's a person who's probably a bit of a rough diamond, let's put it like that. But when he stands and he speaks to the king of Ammon, he sounds like a true statesman. The guy sounds like a gold dust, gold quality leader. He's, And the thing is, the real quality that comes across as you read what he has to say to the king of Ammon is that the king of Ammon's whole attitude is unjust. He is against the injustice of what the king of Ammon is trying to do. It's not right. It's not just. You see, sometimes maybe you've experienced some injustice in your life. Maybe you've been badly treated or mistreated or abused in some way, shape, or form. And that develops in you a deep instinct about how precious justice is and how valuable it is to you. Jephthah was somebody who knew what it was like to not experience justice. So when he has an opportunity, he is passionate about justice. He cares about justice. And he is furious that the king of Ammon would try and do something unjust. Now, if you want a judge, what do you want at the heart of that person? You surely want that person to have a passion for justice. I mean, that's what makes a judge good, right? The Lord was dealing, preparing his heart, getting ready so he should stand before kings and cry out for justice as a true judge and leader in God's people. And we see at the end, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord is on him. The Spirit of Jesus. Has anybody suffered more injustice than the Lord Jesus? Is there anybody who's been more mistreated, misunderstood, misrepresented than the Lord Jesus? Is there anybody more passionate about justice and truth and righteousness than the Lord Jesus? And the Spirit of the Lord is on Jephthah in verse 29. Look out, Ammon. He's coming for a collision. He's not listening to what he has to say. And the people of Israel didn't listen, and they suffered for it. You can see that Ammon is working himself up to a judgment time, meeting with the judge. I'm closing. All I'm saying is, I've tried to show you all the energy that was in this young man, Jephthah. How misdirected that energy was. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes, and the moment and the time comes for God's move, and he grabs a hold of a person's life, and he puts him in his house, and puts him in his place, and puts him in his ministry, all that has been building up, and the harness of the Spirit is on him, and all these things are used for God's honor and for God's glory. There is hope for everyone when you see passages like this. So remember, Our weakness is God's strength. It's God's strength. Should we sing something and close?